All right, good morning. There we go. Special thank you to Sydney for last minute filling in on the piano. We really appreciate that. And I do want to just share briefly, Sheila wishes she could be here. Unfortunately, last night she had an issue with her insulin, which caused her to go to the ER. She is back at home recovering, however, doing well, praise God, but still is recovering. And we look forward to her return shortly. Well, it's great to be back with you all this morning. A special thank you to the elders who were taking the helm in my place as Anna and the boys and I. We went to vacation visiting family in Pittsburgh, and we even got to do some sightseeing in Washington, D.C., which was a lot of fun. As we look forward to the sermon this morning, I want to kind of share a roadmap of where we will be going in the Word over the course of the fall. Typically, I like to bounce back and forth between Old Testament books and the New Testament books and back and forth. So our recent book of Habakkuk, of course, was in the Old Testament, and our New Testament book will be the Gospel of Luke. I'm excited to dig into the life of Jesus and his model of discipleship and really how the gospel changes everything. And we're going to start that series and coincide that with the start of the Christmas season, just as the first two chapters are about the birth narrative. So in the meantime, of course, it's not Christmas yet. We have two short series. As you are aware, we're starting the book of Jonah this morning. And then, following Jonah, we'll have a short series on evangelism and principles from the New Testament on what that even should look like. Well, let's turn our attention to the book of Jonah this morning. Just like Habakkuk, it is in the Old Testament and a part of a section called the 12 Minor Prophets. So if you could, you might be there already in Jonah, but if you could actually turn to, wait for it, the table of contents. That's right. We're going back to the table of contents because it is one of those minor prophets nestled in between a bunch of little books there. And I want us to get used to, as a body, utilizing this tool given to us. Just as a reminder, of course, it's a helpful tool, and I encourage you to resist the urge to refuse to use the table of contents out of fear that it might show spiritual weakness. In fact, it shows spiritual maturity and courage. And so go ahead, find it there in your table of contents. It's nestled between Obadiah and Micah. Note the page number that it's on. That's a helpful tool for you. Mine is 935, which will not be what yours is, but note your page number. Now, if you could, thank you for entertaining me in the table of contents. Go ahead, flip over to the book of Jonah. We'll actually start looking this great little book. Jonah is a classic kid's story. But the more that I read it, it's anything but a kid's story. Jonah is a terrible prophet. And this book acts as a mirror to us to show us our own sin and the extravagant mercy of our God. Now, this book is quite unique, actually. It depicts real events, but it's written in a genre called satire. Of course, satire, it just uses humor and irony, even ridicule, to expose wrong and then teach important lessons. So over the course of this book, we're going to repeatedly be encountered with the major themes of the book of Jonah. And the themes are sin, repentance, and God's mercy. Sin. Sin. Sin that is deeper than we would ever care to admit. Repentance. This act that we all need to do. It's necessary for everyone and anyone that would ever come to find life and salvation. And then God's mercy. God's mercy is so more extravagant, so more scandalous than we could ever imagine. And it's all in this book, every single chapter. It's incredible. These themes in this book, they are displayed through snapshots of people's responses to God. And so that's why I've titled this sermon's Responses to a Merciful God. Okay, well, here's our outline for this morning. If you're the note taker, here you go. Here's our outline. First, the whiplash of Jonah's response. Second, the striving of the sailor's response. Third, the necessity of fear. And yes, there is a necessity of fear. And then finally, fourth, the sacrifice that saves. Here's the outline. The whiplash of Jonah, the striving of the sailors, the necessity of fear, and the sacrifice that saves. So let's do it. Let's dive in, which actually means a lot much more different now that we're starting Jonah. I just realized as I said that. Let's dive into the book of Jonah, first with the whiplash of Jonah's response. Read with me Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Well, this Old Testament book, it opens up in a familiar way. The phrase, "the word of the Lord came to," is a phrase that's used 112 times in the Old Testament as a way to introduce communication from God to his prophet. What follows the phrase is either a specific message that the prophet is to communicate, or specific instructions that they are to do, as in this case this morning. So what's the specific instruction that Jonah is to accomplish? Well, he's to go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. It's east of Israel in what is modern-day Iraq. And throughout the Bible, Nineveh, it is described as a particularly sinful city. In fact, it epitomizes that which is truly evil and totally against the will of God. And so this evil, it has come up, it has increased to such a degree that God is telling Jonah, "I want you to go and cry out against it." Okay, well, let's see. Let's see how Jonah responds to God. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and he ran. This is going to feel like whiplash to the original reader here, because of course over and over does this phrase occur. The word of the Lord came to, and over and over and over the prophet abides by it. It's compliant. But here the prophet is not. Jonah, he gets on a boat in Joppa, and it's on its way to Tarshish. Well, where is that? Well, that's west. Really, really far west. In fact, it's in southwest Spain, which is essentially the furthest known point of the known world at this point. So Jonah, or God rather, he tells Jonah to go east, and Jonah goes really far west to Tarshish. Now, did you notice what Jonah is actually running from? Or should I say, who? He is running from God. Two times. In verse 3, it says it. It makes it really clear. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then again at the very end of verse 3, to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. See, he's not just running away from his job, his calling here. He's attempting to run from God himself. He wants nothing to do with God, what God has told him to do, so therefore, he wants nothing to do with God himself. Now, Jonah, his running away, it's a It's a physical example of how everyday people like you and me metaphorically run away from God. So a question for thought and reflection. How do you attempt to run from God in His presence? Some people may run from God's truth, as told in the Bible, and run to their own mixture of their spiritual beliefs. This would be turning from and ignoring His truth, His commands, His ways. It looks like designing our own ideas about who God is and how He created the world, rather than running to Him by reading and embracing His Bible. To me, I see this when I interact with people in our culture. This is an ever-increasing occurrence that I see. I'll take a little bit of this spiritual idea, I'll take a little bit of this spiritual practice, and I'll just kind of add what I like to add. However, the truth is we need Him. We ought to go straight to the source, the Bible, so that we can learn exactly who He says He is, not who we think He is. This is one way that people run from God, running away from His truth, their own idea of truth that they created. Here's another way that people run away from God. Someone may run from God's standard of holiness and run to their own preferred sins. This looks like coddling sin, keeping it for ourselves, keeping a preferred sin on the side where no one else can see. God, I'll give you my Sunday mornings, but I'll take the rest of the 6 days for myself, a person might say. To run from God's standard of holiness puts us on the throne of our lives. We choose what we want. We determine what is right in our eyes. We end up acting as a sovereign king in our life. But I want you to know, here's the cruel irony of it all. When we run from God's standard of living and we run to our preferred sins, we end up as slaves to that sin. So we're not actually in control. We are being controlled by the cruel master sin. So someone may run by creating their own truth, or someone might run by diving headlong into sin. And still yet another way people may run away is by running away from the church. In other words, becoming lax with church attendance. And you might be thinking, oh, wow, that came out of nowhere. Where is he going with this? Oh, I want to just be really clear. I'm not saying you need perfect attendance. I'm not saying you can't miss a Sunday. Perfect attendance does not get you to heaven. Everyone gets sick. Everyone goes on vacation. Everyone has flat tires and empty gas tanks and so on and so forth. There's no problem with that at all. But the truth is, Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, quote, "Do not neglect to meet together." God knows what He's doing when He tells us that meeting together as a church is really important. Even when church doesn't look like we're used to or that we were expecting, God is doing something amongst ourselves here. So for the person who struggles with running from church community, I want to say this. I do believe, sincerely believe, you have obligations. You have real complications. You may even have real challenges with the church. I believe you even have real pain, real hurt, real confusion. It is all real. However, I guarantee you, you will not find what you are looking for apart from Christian community. As messy as any church is, God designed our personal growth to to happen within the community. You will only find ongoing blessing from others, from God, service, ongoing discipleship, ongoing teaching, ongoing growth only in the church community. So, if this is your church home, I encourage you, press in more when things are hard, not less. When it's hard to get out of bed, when it's hard to make it a priority, tell someone. Tell someone. Let us be the church to you. Allow us to carry you for a season. I guarantee you won't experience the fullness of God unless you're here running to Him in a church community. Read with me Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Okay, what do you have here? Jonah, he runs from God, and God sends this great storm. The storm is real, but it serves to illustrate God's anger towards Jonah's rebellion. Okay, so it's important to take a moment and consider a truth here. Here's the truth. Running from God is a serious thing, and it will bring a storm. It may bring a storm in this life or the next, but a storm will come. God may allow a small storm in your life right now in order to get your attention, and if He does allow that kind of a storm, it's mercy. Wait, what do I mean? God allows a storm and that's mercy. How is it mercy that He would allow a storm? A storm in this life is meant to get you your attention. It's meant to give us an opportunity to repent, to run back to Him. He is a gracious and forgiving God. But if we do not turn back to God, if we continue in our rebellion, we will surely experience the full power of His wrath at the end of time. A storm will come. Okay, so we've seen Jonah's response here in Jonah chapter 1, which brought about the storm of God's wrath. Now let's see how the sailors respond to the wind and the waves. Read with me verse 4 once again through verse 6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. It had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain, he came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." The waves crash. The wind howls. The ship begins to break up with the intensity of the angry storm. And how do the sailors respond? Well, they resort to their own false religion. Can you imagine the scene? This horrifying storm. Everyone is on deck wailing and crying out to their own false deities, but their loud cries do nothing to silence the storm. They beg for mercy, but their gods do not answer. In fact, their gods aren't even the ones who sent the storm. It's the Lord God who sent the storm. It's His wrath against rebellious humanity. I want to point something out here. Crying out to false gods, in other words, following a spirituality of our own making, it does absolutely nothing to satisfy the wrath of God. Let's keep reading. 7 through 13. Follow along. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and a lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? And what is your country, and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Then he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Now, just a moment ago, I said that the idolatry of the sailors did nothing to quiet the storm. That's true. Instead, what did happen to the storm? Did you notice it here? Verse 11. The sea grew more and more tempestuous. You see, crying out to false gods not only doesn't satisfy the wrath, it actually made it worse. So they talk to Jonah. They ask him, "What's going on? What do we need to do about this?" And so Jonah tells them, "Okay, just throw me into the sea in order for the sea to become calm." But these guys, they don't like that option, so they move on to plan B. Okay, so then what is their next strategy for dealing with the storm? Well, their next strategy is in verse 13. Did you catch what it said there? What did they do? They rowed. They dug in their oars. They put more muscle behind it. They tried really hard to row back to dry land in order to save themselves from the angry storm. So how did it go? Like, how does that work, trying really hard to save yourself? Check it out, verse 3. Let me read 13 again for us. This is what it says. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So again, I want to point something out here. Working hard, gritting your teeth, even working hard with great sincerity, it does absolutely nothing to satisfy the storm of God's wrath. Okay, so the sailors, they strike out twice. False religion does nothing to satisfy wrath. Working hard does nothing to satisfy wrath. It actually only increases the storm. However, these guys, the sailors, they luckily stumble upon the solution. Check it out. Read with me verses 14 and 15. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not us on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as you please." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. I mean, finally, something worked. You see, this whole time, the sailors are striving. They're looking for solutions to quiet the storm. But it wasn't until Jonah is thrown to his death that the storm is calm. You see here what's going on. In order to satisfy God's wrath, there must be a death. You see this? All of us are in a similar place as the sailors. The sailors of the ship, they have come up against the wrath of God. And they want to die. That's obvious. Whereas the wrath they dealt with was because of Jonah's disobedience, the wrath that we will deal with is because of our own making. living life the way we want, choosing to create our own version of truth. It's rebellion. It's rebellion against God. He is the Creator God. He has created us, and He has created everything in this world. And so, as the Creator, He gets Creator rights over our lives. When we rebel against Him, we don't just get some slap on the wrist. The truth is, we will get the full force of His wrath. You can't help but see it in this chapter. Question for you. How do you think of the wrath of God? Do you think it's real? You know it's real, or maybe at least you suspect it might be real. Here's another question for you. What is your current strategy for dealing with the coming wrath of God? Perhaps you're like the sailors. Do you remember what they did? They first tried to cry out to every single god that they could think of. They worshiped, they begged to their false gods. Are you under the assumption that if you have a god, no matter which one it is, that you'll be okay? Maybe you'll take a little bit of spirituality from here, a spiritual practice from that place, and as long as you have a god, you'll be fine. I need to be honest. I can't help but be honest here. Jonah chapter 1 makes it really clear. Crying out to false gods will not work. You can beg and beg and beg and beg, and it won't do a thing. It cannot satisfy the wrath of the God of the Bible. Then, of course, the sailors, their second strategy. What did they try? They tried really hard to save themselves by putting more muscle behind their rowing. However, sincere hard work will not suffice either. You may try really hard to live a good life. You might be really disciplined to follow some spiritual practices. You might work really hard at spreading happiness to others. But again, it doesn't succeed in satisfying the wrath. It actually only makes it worse. Okay, so we've looked at Jonah's response here in chapter 1. Then we looked at the sailor's response. Now let's turn to our third point this morning, the necessity of fear. What a strange thing to say that fear is a necessity. Isn't that strange? Fear actually plays a big role in chapter 1. In fact, the entire structure revolves around fear. Verses 4 through 16, each are bookended by fear. And then it centers in, and it actually zeroes in structurally on verses 9 and 10, which is also about fear. So let me kind of show you what's going on here. I'll walk you through it and show you these instances of fear. Very interesting. Check out verses 4 and 5. I'll read it again. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. Okay, so you have a horrifying storm. They're fearing for their lives, and so they cry out to their false God. That's the first instance. In chapter 1. Then the sailors, right, they figure out the storm is because of Jonah, and so they ask him who he is, which leads to the second instance of fear. Check it out, verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them so. Okay, so they understand, if you follow this narrative here, they understand that Jonah's running away from the Lord God because Jonah tells them so. And Jonah also tells them that God is the one who created the dry land and the sea. Why is that relevant? They're in the sea and really want dry land at that moment. Okay, so they put two and two together. And what do they make out? They realize this storm is from the Lord God. So their reaction to this is exceeding fear. Did you see this in verse 10? It's not just fear. It's actually a growing fear, exceeding fear of the storm. As we've already seen, their exceeding fear, it just leads them to working hard to save themselves. Okay, let's keep moving on here. Let's go to another instance of fear. We're going to follow this frame here. Verses 15 and 16. Read with me verses 15 and 16 here. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Okay, there it is. There is again, fear again. But this time, I hope you see, it's different. The first two times, they feared the storm. However, this last time, they fear the Lord. It's after that the storm ceases that they have the greatest fear. What is the difference between fearing a storm and fearing the Lord? Well, they feared the storm because it was scary. But then they feared the Lord because he is sovereign, in control. Fearing the storm is about being afraid, but fearing the Lord is about giving him honor and respect that is due to him. Fearing the storm, or rather fearing the Lord, means that you give up control of your life and you listen to him. It means that he becomes king of our lives and we serve him. And so, in other words, fearing the Lord means you run to him in repentance. And that's exactly what the sailors did. They made a change in their lives. They gave up control and ran to God. They offered sacrifices. They made vows. They said, okay, now you are our God. We serve you. Now there's one more instance actually in chapter 1 of fear. It's in verse 9. Read with me verse 9. And he said to them, that's Jonah, he said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This is the last instance here. Jonah claims that he fears the Lord. But does he? 61 years ago, in 1961, a baseball player named Roger Maris hit a record 61 home runs in a single season. This past Tuesday, Yankees outfielder Aaron Judge broke Maris' record with a record 62 home runs. Now, you might know or might not, but the sports world is abuzz this week debating whether Aaron Judge is the true home run king or not. You might be thinking, wait a second, did you just say he beat Roger Maris' record? Well, he did, but you see, in 2001, Barry Bonds hit 73 home runs to Judge's 62. In the late 90s and early 2000s, they are known as the steroid era of baseball. During this time period, several players actually hit more than 61 home runs, but they have all been linked to or suspected of using performance-enhancing drugs. All of this put a stain on their records, including Barry Bonds' record. He may have hit more home runs, but for many people, Bonds' title as the home run king is nominal. It's a name only. Jonah is a nominal prophet. He fears the Lord in name only. Did you notice throughout chapter 1 that Jonah never speaks to God? He only speaks about God. In fact, he knows a lot about God. He knows a lot of true things about God, but he never speaks to God. the irony of it all, it's the pagan sailors who are the ones who are speaking to and running to God. See, you cannot fear God and run away from Him at the same time. You can't fear God and ignore Him. This can be a danger for us as well. We can live life as a type of Jonah, knowledgeable about God, but running away from Him. Talking about God, but never really talking to God. In other words, fearing God in name only. Rhetorical question for you to think about. Are there instances in your life where you act like the type of Jonah? Here's the truth I hope that you're seeing. Fearing God means you will run to Him in repentance and not run away from Him in rebellion. Friends, I have good news for you. Though we run from Him, though we rebel, there is yet a sacrifice that saves. Jonah is a terrible prophet. And as terrible as he is, he still yet points to Jesus Christ. Where Jonah turned inward and refused to pray to God in the moment of his inner turmoil, Jesus ran to his Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in the moment of his inner turmoil. Where Jonah was sentenced to death for his disobedience, Jesus was sentenced to death for our disobedience. Where Jonah gave himself up to die, which, by the way, I didn't mention this early in the service, he did give himself up to die, but it was probably only as a way to not go to Nineveh, very selfishly. As Jonah, he gave himself up to die. Jesus gave himself up to die in order to do the very thing that God was asking him to do, to provide salvation for us. Do you see what this means? The wrath of God can only be satisfied by a death, by a sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice that saves. We have rebelled against God. We have run away from Him. We have made ourselves king over our own lives. And Jesus takes that rebellion. He takes the penalty and the full force of God's wrath towards us. He died the death that we should have died. And He did it because He's merciful. He's loving. He's gracious. Fearing the Lord, it looks like running to Him. Repenting of our ways and trusting in Jesus' sacrifice. When the sailors, they saw the sacrifice that saves, they feared the Lord and they repented. So friends, I encourage you to do the same. Look to the cross. See the sacrifice that saves. Fear the Lord. Repent. Make Him king. Give up control and go to the merciful God. If you're not sure how to do that, what that practically looks like in your life, talk to me after this service. Talk to somebody around you. Every storm demands a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that saves is Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we have rebelled against You, we confess. So many ways we have preferred our own sin and our desires. We have promoted ourselves and looked holy, but truly, we are broken inside. we have coddled our sin and we have hid it from others. And Lord, I'm asking that you would be at move here, that you would be at work here, that you would be changing us here and now, that you would show us the sacrifice that saves on the cross, and that you would cause us to repent and fear you. Lord, I pray when we come to you, as I know is true, that we will find such peace and patience from you, that we would receive that we would not feel condemnation. We would find that peace. Lord, make us people that fear you. Let us see your sweetness on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.